sheep and ask how to have eternal life. Matthew tells us the man was young. Mark tells us he was a ruler. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us he was rich. But something was missing in his life, and he was fully aware of it. And he believed Jesus held the key. Jesus' response, you've just heard read, keep the commandments. When the man asked which, he said, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And as Matthew records it, love your neighbor as yourself. You'll recognize that those commandments are the ones we call the second table. The Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, were put on two tables of stone. And we usually describe those commandments that have to do with our duties toward God. No graven images, having no other gods before him. These are the first table. Honor thy father and thy mother, and the other commandments that are mentioned here to the rich young ruler on the second table. The passage from Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus used as a kind of summary for all of our treatment of fellow man. But his answer makes it obvious that most of us have our problem at the point of our attitude toward other people. And that was the rich young ruler's problem. So Jesus repeated those commandments to him. The response of the young man I have always found amazing. It's just astonishing to me that anybody could stand in the presence of Jesus himself and say, Master, I have kept all of these from my youth up. It seems to me that anybody who says that he has kept all of those commandments from his youth up does not have a very clear understanding of himself, or else does not have a very clear understanding of the interior meaning of the law of Moses. On the surface, he may not have killed or have committed adultery or have stolen. But who could have gone through life without having in his heart done these things, at least a part of them? And yet Jesus does not challenge the young man at all. He doesn't argue the point about whether he has committed this one or that one, because the very fact the young man is standing in his presence or kneeling before him is obvious enough confession that something is wrong. So Jesus simply gives him commandment to go sell what he has, give it to the poor, then come and follow him, and he'll have treasure in heaven. What the young man wants is another command. Give me one, anything, I'll do it. Jesus doesn't want to give him a commandment, something to do. He rather gives him something to be. He wants his whole self, complete surrender. He invites the man to become a covenant partner with God, to enter into God's purposes with his whole life. Go sell what you have, give it to the poor, come follow me and you'll have your treasure. But the man can't simply give him a gift and go away satisfied. He has to give his whole self. From that we may conclude that if a person is really going to be a Christian, he has to take a vow of poverty. He has to disabuse himself of all earthly goods. But Jesus never so concluded. He never drew any general rule of that kind, nor did the apostles. In fact, if you read the life of Jesus carefully, you'll note that people he came in contact with sometimes and often had and kept possessions. Sometimes had a lot, often kept. Zacchaeus, for example, with whom Jesus went home for lunch, said he would restore fourfold to anyone he'd done wrong, and he would give half his goods to the poor. Jesus gave no indication that that was an insufficient amount, that he should give everything he had to the poor. Simon Peter was a fisherman. He evidently had a small business of this kind, boats, nets. And some years later, that is, after he'd followed Jesus throughout his ministry, after the resurrection, when Jesus was not with them on a regular basis, Peter proposed to the other disciples that he was going fishing. He apparently still had those nets and boats. He had a house into which he invited Jesus. And Jesus healed his own, that is Peter's wife's mother, who was sick of a fever in that house. You recall reading the book of Acts. Some sold everything they had and laid it at the apostles' feet. But then there were others. There was Philip, who had four virgin daughters who prophesied and who had a house large enough not only for his wife and four daughters, but for Paul's whole company in Acts 21 when Paul came through. So he invited him to lodge with him. Philip must have been a fairly well-situated man. Lydia was a seller of purple, a rather lucrative occupation. She invited Paul into her house to stay with her, along with his company, those who were traveling with him. And indications are she was a leader in the young church at Philippi. There's nothing about her having to sell everything she had and take a vow of poverty in order to follow Christ. I judge rather that Jesus had a way of finding what we might call the hot spot in a man's life, the real problem the man has. And that's why with the rich young ruler, he made the commandment, sell what you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. With another man, that trouble spot might be power. With another, vengeance. With another, physical desire for illicit relationships or whatever. But Jesus could always go to the heart of the matter. And to the man with an impure heart, he would say, purity of heart. To the man who wanted vengeance, no longer an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You turn the other cheek. He always put his finger on the trouble spot. So it isn't a vow of poverty which is enjoined. He simply wants the young man to give his whole self to God. One thing you lack, this do and you will have life. The young man went away sad. One of very few people ever to leave Jesus sad. But he did, and you can almost see him walk away with his shoulders stooped with the burden of a decision he's made wrong and probably is inwardly aware of it. Now, it's easy to begin there and launch an attack upon the wealthy. It's always easy enough to assume we can be pretty sure on a given Sunday morning that we're going to have very few people who'll be overly hurt by a sermon against the rich. Even though we may be wealthy, we wouldn't consider ourselves that way compared with others we know, and so we would assume it's a sermon for them and not for us. And often we simply do this. We turn our minds on the rich instead of ourselves. But Jesus doesn't appeal to this Robin Hood tendency of ours to want to take away from the rich and give to the poor, or hear the rich told their problems while the poor are not reminded. Rather, there's something here for every person. This is not just a warning against riches to those who have them. It's a warning against riches to those who want them, who aspire to them. In 1 Timothy 6, there's a vivid illustration of this truth, that one can be just as wrong with his aspiration for wealth as he could ever have if he already has wealth, or as he could ever be wrong. Paul, in the early verses of that chapter, says, having food and clothing, let's be content. We brought nothing into the world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And the people who try to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those who are trying to get rich, Paul says, are in extreme danger. Later in the same chapter, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, he says, charge those who are rich that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, that they be rich in good works, that they communicate with those who have not. Paul is saying those who are already wealthy stand in danger as well. Teach them not to trust in their wealth, but to share it with others and trust in God. But it's not just a condemnation of the wealthy that Jesus gives. It isn't that at all, really. It's a warning of the danger of wealth, both to those who aspire for it and to those who already have it. A second reason it isn't easy just to start here and launch an attack on the wealthy is that wealth is a relative matter. All of us in this auditorium today are wealthy by the standard of much of the world. Any sermon that I could launch against the rich in America could as easily be turned against me and against you by two-thirds of the world's population. We're at least as rich in their eyes as these people are in ours. Since wealth is a relative matter, we can't draw the easy conclusion that Jesus was against riches or against the rich. In fact, I don't believe Jesus was imposing any kind of judgment on the rich or riches. As if he's saying, now here's something I'm going to rule out. This will always be bad for you. It's not something he's arbitrarily announcing, but something he's exposing from the inside of riches. Here is a natural tendency of wealth itself. It leads people in the wrong direction. This is just a matter of fact about it. It's dangerous And one has to be careful about it. Now why? Here I believe we begin to get Jesus' attitude toward wealth. Not a simple teaching against those who have it, or even a simple teaching against those who aspire to it, but a warning about a reality wrapped up in it. Wealth has, riches have, wrapped up in them certain negative dynamics. They just automatically lead to certain conclusions if we're not very careful. And we could change his words without doing them an injustice and say, how hardly shall they who pursue riches enter into the kingdom of God, instead of just how hardly shall the rich enter the kingdom of God. What is there about riches that lead to this bad tendency or this dangerous situation? First thing is that wealth and its pursuit tends to cause a person to become absorbed in riches, in possessions, to the neglect of other things. Getting riches becomes a full-time business. And for them, men and women have neglected their families, their own health, have become hard to the needs of other people, and have even neglected God himself. In Deuteronomy 8 chapter, verses 17 and 18, when the Israelites are coming close to the promised land, Moses says, when you get there, in context, you're going to find vineyards you didn't plant, wells you didn't dig, walls you didn't build, cities you didn't erect. You're going to be wealthy compared with your past. You were slaves when God called you out of Egypt. You've wandered in the wilderness with virtually nothing except the clothing on your back, a bit of manna that falls day after day. And suddenly you're going to be surrounded with good things. Beware lest you forget God. And he says in verse 17, Deuteronomy 8, it is God who giveth thee power to get wealth. That's the thing we forget. Some years ago, a psychologist at Harvard University, counseling with distressed students, seemed to enjoy a measure of success, and he later let his formula be known. He would explain to the counselee that every life, if it's going to be happy, has to be balanced. It has to include at least four basic ingredients. Everybody has to have love in his life. He has to have worship. He has to have play. And he has to have work. And he would draw these in the form of a cross on a sheet of paper in front of the person he was trying to help. Then he would take one of those lines and extend it way across the page and show that if work absorbs the whole of life, this is what happens. The balance is lost. The life goes awry and it can't be happy. You have to have play. You have to have love. You have to have worship. This is, in a way, what Jesus is reminding us of, that wealth absorbs a man's whole interest. And that's why it's hard for a man who has riches to enter the kingdom of God. His whole life gets wrapped up in them. There's a second thing at work in riches. Riches tend to turn us away from being creative and helpful to others to being a consumer. You know, our whole advertising industry is built right here to show us that whatever you have that's a few months old is out of date and needs replacement. The whole of life is sort of a vicious cycle in which we convince ourselves that this needs to be replaced by that, only to need to replace that soon afterward. We are turned into consumers. We forget that life is in giving and not in gaining. Instead of being creative and helpful, we consume for ourselves. James warned about this in his fourth chapter, consuming things upon our own lusts, making ourselves ardent consumers, fulfilling our own passions and desires. About a year ago, a story broke into the newspaper in the Los Angeles area. You probably remember reading it. A family there inherited about $250,000. They began immediately to buy a second car, a third car, a large house, expensive jewelry, expensive clothing, fabulous trips, and discovered before very long they were broke. And the story made news when broke, they were quarreling with one another about who was responsible for their wealth having gone. But the most pathetic thing about the whole story was that they seemed never to have had one single thought about anybody except themselves. They'd been turned into consumers. No creativity at all. When we do this, we forget a word of the Lord Paul gave us in Acts 20, verse 35. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Jesus is not saying wealth is sinful. He's saying it's dangerous. If you aren't careful, it will absorb your whole person. And it will turn you into a consumer who can't be satisfied. There is a third thing at work automatically in the problem of dealing with wealth. And that is that we tend to measure ourselves and other people by our possessions instead of by our relationships. This is what Jesus was talking about in Luke 12 in his story of the rich fool when he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." That's easy to forget. There's a lot of unhappiness in our world because relationships have been forgotten for possessions. Every once in a while, one reads that an expensive athlete, a highly paid one, has stopped his profession because, as he explains, "I was tired of being so many pounds of meat who was expected to execute play number X75. He wants to be a person and not just a cog in a machine. All of us as parents face the problem sooner or later that no matter what we give our children, what they want most of all is us. We may complain, "I gave my children everything. They never wanted for anything." Only to have the inner response remind us, "Everything but yourself." The relationships are more important than the possessions. And an awful lot of people, younger and older, have been given things instead of the self of the other person. We may even try it with God. If we consider ourselves fairly well fixed, we don't overly need Him. We can take care of the needs we have. We can buy this or that. But we may, with a bit of charity, nod our heads in the right direction without giving self to God. That's the problem of the rich young ruler. And yet in our heart of hearts, we know that the thing that matters is the relationship and not the possession. You have the experience of meeting someone else every once in a while. Maybe you've sat down on a bench to wait for a bus. Maybe you've sat down in an airplane by a total stranger and you begin talking. You don't begin to tell this person who you are in terms of what you have, but in terms of relationships. You don't say, "I'm a $30,000 a year man and I live in a $50,000 house and drive a $6,000 car and this happens to be a $300 suit I have on." You rather say, "I'm John Smith and I grew up in Kansas City and I live in this little community where I've lived for years and this is my family, these are my children." Relationships tell who we really are. These are the things that really matter. All of those other things are incidental. They may be quite important at one time or another. They may be very useful. There may be sufficient justification for having any one or all of them. But they're not central to life. One has not really arrived in life because he carries a certain credit card or drives a certain kind of car or lives in a certain neighborhood or achieves anything else in the way of possessions. If he arrives in life at all, it's because of relationships. He may have a number of the other things. He may have sufficient reason or need, but they're utterly unimportant to the person he is. And if he were not that person before he had them and would not be that person after they're gone, he's not real. Life does not consist in what we possess. But Jesus warned that when we get caught up in the search for wealth, it's awfully easy to let possessions replace relationships. So it isn't a warning against riches as being sinful of themselves. It's rather a warning of the danger involved in them. They absorb a man. They turn him into a consumer. They make him forget the relationships that really count. We face real problems with this in the future, it seems. When men estimate the amount of energy that is consumed by every person alive today, we're told that the average American consumes the equivalent of 11,000 kilograms of coal energy every year. The average Chinese, 500 kilograms. We 22 times as much as the Asian. As the underdeveloped nations begin to have more, we compete more for the resources, and there are not enough to go around. And all indications are that sooner or later our lifestyles are going to change drastically. We'd best make ourselves aware, for that and other more important reasons than simply the lack of resources, that life doesn't consist in what we possess, that life is made up of persons. That's why your whole self is to be given to God. It may not involve selling all and giving all and following as it did with the young ruler. That depends on your problem and your need. But it involves giving your whole self to God. Would you, as we sing?
Let them be swift and beautiful.